Shalom this morning.
And trust the Lord will
bless us all as we stand and study His Word together and some of the parables that we have in the Word of God added down through the year. Today brings us to the last specific subject that I've been assigned to present to you. I'll be speaking again on Wednesday morning, God willing, on our heritage, but this is the last specific subject, and the last specific subject is possibly the most difficult and the largest and widest subject of all, and that is the subject of church discipline. Perhaps I should have stayed in bed this morning, facing a subject like this, but here we are, the subject of church discipline. I'd like to open your Bibles, first of all. We're going to have several readings on this subject, for it covers a number of passages of the Word of God. Let's open our Bibles at the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirit and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. The Lord will bless to us this reading and subsequent readings from His holy word this morning. Let's bow together and ask His guidance. Father, as we approach this subject, we recognize very specially that we need the wisdom and guidance of Thy Spirit, not only in studying it together, but in our responsibility in relation to our own assembly. Grant us Thy blessed trust as we are here. Help us to understand Thy truth and to learn from it. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. The subject of discipline, church discipline, is a touchy subject. It's a touchy subject to speak about. It's a touchy subject to carry out. Often, when discipline is carried out, relatives of the person who is disciplined and so are involved are very offended and very upset. And it can almost lead, if it doesn't lead in some cases, to division in an assembly. Also, the carrying out of discipline can result in serious lawsuits. And in recent years, very grave lawsuits have resulted from church discipline, involving hundreds of thousands of dollars. So great care is needed in carrying out discipline in any assembly, in any church. In 1987, two eminent U.S. Christian lawyers wrote a book. I purchased it when we were thinking of the subject of discipline in our assembly, and it's called Church Discipline in the Court. It had to do mainly with one subject, one case of discipline that was a $1 million lawsuit. A woman who sued the church for over $1 million, and she was guilty of adultery. On the outer cover of this book, the words are written, Does the church have the legal right to reprimand and expel members whose behavior is willfully unbiblical? On the back cover are these words. It's in the headlines all over the country. people faced with church discipline are suing the church and winning like never before. What are the church's legal rights? Can the church continue to practice discipline as described in Scripture? Which cases are winning in court and why? How can the church protect itself against lawsuits? Is this likely to happen in your church? Church discipline has been practiced throughout history, and until recently the right has not been questioned. Now, suddenly, the matter has jumped to the forefront and become a controversial problem as churches struggle to balance their theology with the reality of lawsuits. End of quote. And you can see, therefore, that the subject of church discipline is something that should seriously concern us because of the possibility of lawsuits, but of course because of other reasons as well. Discipline. What do you understand by discipline? How would you define discipline? When you hear the word discipline or church discipline, what immediately comes to your mind? Many people, when they hear the word discipline, think of one form of discipline and one cause of discipline. What is the cause of discipline in many people's minds? In many people's mind, it's due to immorality. Immorality, sexual immorality. And the usual character of discipline that is conjured in your mind is excommunication from church fellowship. I guess that's what a great many people think of when the subject of church discipline is brought up. But actually, biblical church discipline is much more inclusive, much wider than that, as I trust we'll see today in our study. Discipline, according to dictionary definition, conveys the idea of training, with a view to developing appropriate behavior. And it includes the concept of punishment to achieve this result. That's according to the dictionary. In the King James Bible, the word discipline occurs only once throughout the Bible, and that in Job 36 and verse 10. I'm going to read it to you. It's about God and his dealings with wicked people. He said, "God openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity." In the NIV, that discipline word is translated correction. The original Hebrew word that's translated discipline in this one case in Job 36 and 10 is translated elsewhere in the Bible by correction, instruction, chastening, chastisement. In the NIV, these words are translated discipline on more than 50 occasions. Discipline. For example, in the passage that we have read, which of course comes from the Greek in Hebrews 12, we haven't read the word discipline in the King James Version. But if we had read it in the NIV, we would have read the word discipline 10 times in the 7 verses between verse 5 and verse 11 of this chapter. In this chapter, in this passage, the subject is the training of the child of God. This is not church discipline that we're thinking of here. This is God's family discipline of his own children. And this is a very important passage about that particular subject. God disciplines us because he loves us. If we don't respond to that training that God gives to us, he may have to scourge or punish us. Training of a child doesn't always, and it doesn't necessarily, involve spanking. But spanking is sometimes needed in the training of a child. As children in a human family need to be disciplined, trained, instructed, warned, corrected, so children in God's family need to be trained and instructed. Now, while this passage doesn't deal with the subject of discipline in the church, but rather in God's family, there are principles in this passage that apply to discipline in the church. I want to point out one or two of these principles. Look at verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines. Whom the Lord loveth. In other words, God bestows his discipline in love. And so should we. Love should characterize the way we deal with those in the local church. Then notice in verse 10, we read there, the end of the verse, he for our profit. For our profit. God's discipline is for our well-being, for our profit, for our good. And so it should be in the church. As you see, the objective of church discipline is restoration. God does it for our profit, and so should we. Notice the end of the same verse, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In disciplining each one of us, God has his holiness in view. We'll see that as one of the objectives and one of the purposes, one of the reasons for disciplining the church, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Notice verse 11 and the end of the verse. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. So you see, in the God's discipline of his family, he's looking for righteousness, the fruits of righteousness. And so it is in the church. Discipline should be with a view to bringing righteousness among God's people. These are some of the principles that are involved in church discipline, as they are involved in God's discipline in his family, in his home. It's right to call it God's home. It's a serious responsibility to administer discipline in a local church. You see, the local church is a training ground, a training center. It's a school in which there should be teaching carried out and lessons made known to those who are in the school. That training ground is in the principles of godly living and of holy living. And if the principles of holy living and godly living are taught in a church, in a local assembly, then there will be less and less need to exercise the kind of discipline that we're thinking about this morning. If the principles of holy and godly living are taught, not only from the platform, but by elders in their contact with the others in the assembly, and indeed by all who know the Word of God and are able to teach it, as we teach the principles of godly, holy living, then, as these are carried out and obeyed, there'll be fewer and fewer of the problems that cause what we usually consider to be discipline. But sometimes discipline has to be carried out. And it's a serious responsibility to do that. This delicate task has to be undertaken faithfully and compassionately by godly spiritual elders in a spirit of love and a spirit of humility, showing the love of God and the love of Christ. Discipline should always, as I've already said, discipline should always be with a view to restoration. And that should be the objective and the goal in view. The restoration of the brother or the sister who has gone astray. And we should keep that goal in view in our disciplinary action. We're going to follow one of the methods that we've already used this week, one of the methods I often use in thinking of a subject, the method of the who and the why and the what and the when and so forth. Some of these we're going to combine together because we have to do that. But we're going to begin with the why. Why should discipline be carried out? And as we think of discipline now, we're not thinking so much of the broader aspects of training, but of the problems that arise when that training is not being followed. The problems that arise perhaps when Christians fall into sins of various kinds. Why is this discipline necessary? Basically and primarily, church discipline is carried out because the Lord has commanded it. Unfortunately and sadly today, in many churches, I'm not going to say in many assemblies because I don't know, but in many churches, discipline is hardly ever carried out. And sadly, this is probably invading assemblies as well. But the Lord has commanded it. And when the Lord gives a command in His Word, then it's our responsibility to obey it. Our godly love and concern for His people mustn't cause us to compromise the Word of God and lower biblical standards. We have a responsibility where the Word of God teaches it, and to recognize its authority and carry out the discipline that God has instructed us to do. However difficult, however offensive to some it might be, it has to be carried out. Well, what are the purposes then? That's part of the question, why? The reason is because God has commanded it, and there may be sin or other reason in the assembly. But what are the purposes of this discipline? I'm going to suggest to you a number of purposes. You can add to that number as you read the Word of God. But first of all, discipline should be carried out to maintain and uphold the purity and the holiness of the church, and thus preserve its testimony for the Lord. Every church should recognize the holiness of God. In the Old Testament, the psalmist wrote, "Holiness become of thine house, O Lord, forever." And that is true of every local church, for every local church is a dwelling of God by His Spirit. And therefore, it's important that the holiness of God should be recognized. In the Old Testament, in the early days of the children of Israel, God gave them instructions recorded for us in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And over again, you read these words, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And you know that instruction is continued and repeated in the New Testament. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1. God's holiness has to be maintained. And in every assembly, in every church, the holiness of God has to be maintained. You remember, too, that in the Old Testament, God had to impress upon His people early in their history the awesome holiness of His person and presence. In the death of Nadab and Abihu that we read about in Leviticus chapter 10, and same in the New Testament, at the beginning of the church era, there were the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira that have reminded us for all this age of the holiness of God. Secondly, discipline should be carried out to prevent the spread of evil amongst God's people. One of the great chapters on discipline that we may have time to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in that chapter we read, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, purge therefore out the old leaven." Leaven in Scripture speaks of malice and wickedness in life or in teaching. It's to be got rid of. That's why discipline is needed. Discipline is needed as a warning and a deterrent to others. The third reason, discipline should be a warning and deterrent to others. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 5 in the context of elders, probably directs this particularly to elders. He says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may hear. Perhaps particularly to elders, but it applies to all who are involved in sin. And fourthly, the ultimate purpose, as I've already indicated, is repentance, forgiveness, and restoration of the one who has erred, who has sinned. The Apostle Paul, writing to Galatians, said, "If a man is overtaken in a fall, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And the sin, the serious sin that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 5, it's evident that there was repentance when we come to 2 Corinthians 2. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, "Forgive that brother, comfort him, and confirm him, confirm your love towards him." So you see, restoration following repentance and forgiveness is important. And then finally, this is all I'm going to mention, the final purpose in discipline is to vindicate the name of the Lord and bring honor and glory to Him. The Lord's name is not honored when sin and evil is allowed to persist in an assembly of God's people. Old Testament, David said of God's earthly dwelling, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. That honor of the Lord should dwell in the local assembly, and discipline is to be carried out for that purpose. The next questions we're going to ask are three in number. There's who, and when, and what. Now we're asking all these together for a very simple reason, that the disciplinary methods vary depending on what is the occasion for the discipline, the people who are involved in the occasion for the discipline. Certain disciplinary methods are used for a certain reason, and others for another reason altogether. As I've said already, discipline doesn't always involve exclusion from fellowship. That is the last stage. There are other stages of discipline. And so we're going to link each occasion, each type of person who is needing to be disciplined with the kind of discipline that should be used in that particular instance. Let's come back, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and of course the Lord Jesus is the speaker. He's speaking before the church age. We read a part of this passage on Lord's Day evening, thinking of the local church, and I believe this is the local church that he's speaking about. Earlier, two chapters earlier, he spoke about the universal church. Let's look at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Now here is one example of discipline. You notice in verse 15, the Lord says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. So it seems that this is a personal offense between two brothers or sisters, as the case may be, in a local assembly. I have to acknowledge that some people have indicated that the words against thee are not necessarily part of the text, but most of the texts that I've looked at and the translation have these words in them, and I personally feel that this is between a personal offense. However, the principles that are here could be applied in a wider realm to other forms of discipline. If a brother or a sister has sinned against you, what do? A lot of people go and tell everybody about it, and they may even go to the elders about it. That's not the way the Lord says. If somebody offends against you, the first person you go to is the person who offends against you. And you go to him about that specific matter. It may be difficult for you to do that, but that's the command of the Lord Jesus. The Lord has said, go to him personally. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. And the possibility is, if you go prayerfully, that you'll gain your brother. And if that is the case, if the person acknowledges his fault and repents of his sin, then we need to take the case no further. Finish. Case closed. But if not, what's the next step? If he will not hear thee, said the Lord, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So your next step is to take two reliable persons who can witness to what is said. And if on the basis of that, the person acknowledges his sin and apologizes and repents of it, confesses it, then the case again is closed. However, if he doesn't acknowledge it, there's a third step. And the third step is in verse 17, tell it to the church. I don't suppose you're supposed to tell it to the church gather together. I think the step would be to take it to one of the elders of the church. so that the elders can deal with the problem. And if at this stage the brother confesses his sin and acknowledges it, then case is again closed. But if not, then we are told if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man or a publican. In other words, two possible issues. One, it seems to me that you'd exclude that person from church fellowship. But there are many people who, the evidence of another two words, let him be unto thee. And they say this isn't exclusion from church fellowship, it's exclusion from your personal fellowship in the church. I find it difficult to know how that can be carried out, but that very able persons have accepted that viewpoint, and if you accept that viewpoint, don't quibble with me, I'll not quibble with you at all about it. There then is the simple case of personal offense. Let's come to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, I've already quoted this passage, Galatians 6 from the first verse. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is the case of somebody who has a temporary lapse. The word overtaken is a word that means to take before. Somebody who is caught up by his trespass. He's not guilty of a persistence in sin. He's not guilty of a deliberate fault, deliberate error. He's just suddenly overtaken, probably against his will. And that can happen. It can happen to some of the rest of us. In such a case, the ones who are spiritual are to go to that person and seek to restore them, but in the spirit of meekness, because the same thing could be happened to us, unless we also be tempted. And that is one way of dealing with a problem of that kind when it has happened once. And restore such an one, says the scripture. The word restore here is a word that's used of setting a fractured bone, a joint, a dislocated joint, to restore it so that it heals. And that's exactly what is done in this particular instance. Let's come, please, to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're not going to go into details of all the cases of discipline, all the causes, and all the methods of disciplining. Just one or two more, and then we want to come to the concluding part of our study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them that are unruly. Unruly means disorderly. People are out of step. That's the word that's used. It's the same word that's used 2 or 3 times in 2 Thessalonians 3, and a few times we would go to these passages, those who are out of step. In this particular instance, and I think our brother Hall mentioned it the other evening, in this particular instance, the disorderliness probably consisted of idleness. People who wouldn't work. Probably they were saying, well, the Lord's coming soon, there's no need to work. And the apostle said that's disorderly conduct. It can apply, of course, in a much wider sphere. People who are like that have to be warned or admonished and instructed. And they say, don't obey that instruction, and we learn from 2 Thessalonians 3, that they to be avoided, they to be given the cold shoulder, because they don't listen to that instruction. Well, there are a number of other cases of discipline. For example, in Titus 3 and verse 10, and Romans 16 and verse 17, there are those who cause division, called the heretics in Titus 3. For the word heretic, when in New Testament times meant causing division. And those who cause divisions have to be admonished, that's warned and instructed. And they have to be admonished again if they don't respond. And if after the second admonition, they have to be avoided or rejected. Now whether that means to be put out of fellowship is a matter that causes difference of opinion, and I'm not here to pontificate as to what that really should be. But let's go on to consider the possibility of excommunication. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please, just for a moment. Though we would like to spend longer on this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the chapter begins with a specific instance that required discipline, where discipline was not carried out. And it goes on to speak of other instances, not so severe, as serious as the first one, but that all require discipline. Verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, that is somebody guilty of sexual immorality, whatever kind it is, the term that's applied in a wide category in the New Testament, or covetous, that is stealing, gambling, even cheating on your income tax, or an idolater, or a railer, railing, that's public abuse or slander, defamation of character, or a drunkard," and I presume this is not just somebody who is drunk on one occasion, but who is persisting in that, "or an extortioner," that's somebody who is guilty of open dishonesty and fraud and misappropriation of funds. All these come into the same category. These people are to be excluded from fellowship, put out of fellowship, until there is repentance. And we're not only are to be excluded from church fellowship, they're to be excluded from social fellowship, with such an one not to eat. Social intercourse is forbidden as well. Now, many of these things, I believe, should be looked for on a continuing basis. That is, if it's persistent, that action should be taken. Very often, if a sin is committed privately, maybe not necessary to discipline a person publicly, especially if they've repented. And of course, if they haven't repented, then discipline has to be carried out. Well, we haven't time to go into all the details of this and of the other occasions when discipline is recommended, is commanded in the Word of God, but we want to consider the last question, and that is how, the manner of discipline. Discipline is carried out by the whole church. The Apostle early in 1 Corinthians 5 says, when you gather together, the whole church is responsible to carry out discipline. But that responsibility usually devolves and should devolve on the leaders of the church, on the elders. They have a responsibility to investigate, to speak to the party. And they have a responsibility to decide on the need for discipline. And the responsibility to decide on what should be carried out. Now this is always a very serious matter. It shouldn't be taken lightly. It shouldn't be spoken about flippantly. The people in the assembly should keep quiet on the matter. It should be a serious, solemn matter, and they shouldn't be speaking about it in their private conversations one with the other. Here are some principles that should be followed and adhered to in any case of discipline. First of all, discipline should be based on confirmed facts. Facts that are evidently true, not on rumor, and not on suspicion, and not on hearsay, but on concerned facts that have been investigated, especially when it's possible to have the confession of the person who is being disciplined. Discipline should be on the basis of concerned facts. Secondly, it should be carried out with humility and meekness and in a spirit of Christ-like love. That should characterize all disciplinary methods. And thirdly, discipline should recognize and observe strict confidentiality at all times. This shouldn't be blown about all over the countryside. It shouldn't be told to other people. When the discipline is carried out, it should be carried out in a meeting of the church. Those who are not in the church should be asked to leave that meeting and should not be conversant with what is going on. In the final few moments, I'd like to say a word or two about the process of staying out of court. These days, as I've already indicated, court cases are becoming more and more frequent. I've derived what I'm going to say to you from the book I mentioned to you, Church Discipline and the Court, and from the fact that when we were considering the subject of discipline in my assembly, I was asked with my fellow elders to pursue the matter with a brother in our assembly who is a lawyer. And he was a man who referred me to this particular group, and he gave us guidance. Also, I attended a seminar recently in Moody by a Christian lawyer who's also a pastor, one of many, several pastors in a church in Pennsylvania, I believe, or New Jersey, I'm not sure. But in any case, from these sources, I suggested certain things about discipline to keep you out of the law court. This book, as I indicated, was about a Marian Gwynn, a woman who sued the Church of Christ in Collinsville, Oklahoma, town of 2,200 of population, 2,200, for $1.3 million for invasion of privacy and disciplining her for a known sexual sin. She was awarded $390,000. There was a subsequent appeal, and as a result of getting together, the sum was reduced to, I think, $175,000. Even that, a tremendous sum for a small offender hand out in a case of discipline. So it's as well for us all to keep free of the law court, if we can possibly do. Here are some of the things that I have discovered, and I suggest I pass on to you. First of all, every assembly should have a membership list, and discipline should apply only to members who are in the assembly, those who are in fellowship in the assembly. We have no responsibility for those who come to the family Bible, not just for those in the assembly. Secondly, every assembly should have a discipline policy and should follow it. It should be included in the church's statement of faith and practice, the disciplinary policy of the assembly. And it should be included periodically in the public teaching of the local church. That's clearly followed today, I'm sure. We should be sure that the church acts consistently according to these principles without partiality or respect to persons. Thirdly, each member of the church, and I use the word member of the church in the usually accepted connotation of person who's really in fellowship, each church member should sign that they have read this document. This is not something that we like to ask people to do, but in these days of lawsuits, it's important to have a signed document, signed statement, that they have read this discipline policy and they understand what it means. And if they don't understand, it should be explained to them. Newcomers into the church should also sign the document. Fourthly, at intervals, the attention of the church should be drawn to the discipline policy so that they are aware continuously of the policy that is accepted. Fifthly, when a case perhaps requiring discipline arises, the elders should interview the, quote, guilty party and others involved. Such interviews should be in love, should be non-confrontational, but should seek to extract the facts truthfully, carefully investigate every charge to assess its absolute veracity. We may need to rebuke gossip and rumor mongers. Sixthly, when discipline is required, announce it only to members of the assembly, either at a special meeting of the assembly or after the Lord's Supper, when it's done in most of the cases I've been aware of when asking non-members to leave. Seventhly, be discreet in making announcements, making it clear that this is a concern for all members, for all in the fellowship, but for only those who are in the fellowship of that church. The statement that is made should be carefully prepared and read. It is wise to have a standard statement ahead of time so that when this arises, there is a guide as to the wording that can be used. Eighthly, be sure that what is read to the assembly is factual and truthful, confirmed by the admission of the disciplined person and the testimony of reliable witnesses. Ninthly, the one making the announcement to the assembly should warn the company that the information is confidential and should not be talked about among other believers, and certainly not mentioned outside the assembly. And then finally, and this is a very important point, as far as possible, an attempt should be made to keep the case out of the law court altogether. It has been found that when a church discipline suit goes before judge and jury, the jury has invariably, in the cases that the person, the lawyer who told us this, stated case that he looked into, the jury has invariably found against the church. The church is the, quote, bad guy, however much good it has done for the community. Therefore, put forth every effort to present a trial in any case. These are some of the principles that we should follow. I trust that what I've said is not going to be of most of it. It's not going to be of any value to you. You will not enter into this problem. But be always on the lookout for it. We have to discipline where God commands. May the Lord guide us all in our service and in our assembly to do His will. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us this morning. We face a difficult issue. We thank Thee for the guidance of Thy Spirit, and we pray that Thou wilt help us to carry out Thy will according to Thy word for Thy glory. Grant us Thy blessing now as we separate, and in the interval we commend us to Thee and pray Thy blessing upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.